Let's pray, and then we'll jump in to Revelation 6. Father, thank you for being able to do this. Coming into a place like this, opening up the Bible, Lord, with no threat of persecution or whatever. And I pray, God, that you would use the Bibles that are sitting in our laps, which are more than just books. We're holding the living, powerful Word of God, and I pray that we would approach it, Lord, with hearts that are ready to obey it and minds that are ready to absorb it. But Lord, may the Word itself draw us to the person, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And may we leave this place tonight with a greater appreciation for who you are and a deeper intimacy with your Son. So Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been tracking through the book of Revelation, and finally we're back to our verse-by-verse study. And we're picking it up now in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. And just to remind you once again, and I do this on purpose, that we are in now the last section, the last division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives John a clear outline for the book of Revelation. He says, simply write the things you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that shall be hereafter, or after these things. So in chapter 1, he sees Jesus Christ, and so he writes that down, and chapter 1 is the fulfillment of the first part of that outline. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives John 7 letters to 7 different churches that are in the area that we would now call Turkey, Asia Minor. And those 7 letters were to those 7 specific churches, but we also noticed and took note of that they also applied to every church and any person. Because the problems and the issues that Jesus was addressing at those churches are the same problems and issues that we deal with every day. So much very applicable messages to those churches. But we also studied and saw that 7 is the number of what? Perfection, completion. There were 7 letters to 7 churches. And those 7 letters to those 7 churches also represent all a panoramic view of church history from the beginning of the day of Pentecost until the time when the church age will end at the rapture of the church. And so it's a panoramic view with each church representing a different era in church history. And if you're interested in those studies, you can go onto the webpage and download them or request a CD or a tape, and we'd love to give those to you for free and just to get caught up. But see, chapters 2 and 3 are important because they're the second part of that outline. Because it's dealing with church stuff. It's dealing with the things that are present tense, that are currently still happening. We are still right now living in that dispensation, if you would, of the church age, this age of grace. And I believe personally that we are represented by the church at Philadelphia. I pray that we would continue to be in that mode, because that was a church that was Jesus had nothing negative to say about, and they were true to the Word of God and the person of Jesus and looking for a soon return, and Jesus, you know, had nothing bad to say. But then you see, the third part of that outline starts in chapter 4, verse 1. You see, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things you've seen, past tense, write the things that are, present tense, and write the things that shall be hereafter. And the Greek word for hereafter is what? Meta tauta. It literally means after these things. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, the first word of the verse and the last words of the verse are meta tauta, after these things, after what things? Church things, chapters 2 and 3. And so we are currently now living still in the church age, but see, soon chapter 4 will happen. Chapter 4, verse 1. John sees a door open in heaven. He hears a voice. John, come up here. And he's, if you would, raptured. Chapter 4, verse 1, I believe, is the fulfillment of what we're looking for. 1 Corinthians 15:51, that will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says, I show you a mystery. Not everybody's going to die, but we all will be transformed. There's a generation of people that won't die, that'll never see physical death. They'll simply be transformed and transported. And I believe personally, I believe with all my heart, to be honest with you, that we are that generation. I truly believe that. Lots of people have believed they were the generation that, and they're dead. They were wrong. But we're closer. So I believe we are, you know, and even if we're not, which we are, but even if we're not, let's live like we are. Because whether we get raptured or we die at 80 years old, what's 80 years in the light of eternity? Let's live that Jesus Christ is coming back today, like the early church did, like giants in the faith have over centuries, and they're people that live radical for Jesus. People sometimes say, well, it doesn't matter if you believe in the imminent return of Jesus. I strongly disagree, and I think Jesus does too. Jesus told us, watch, watch, watch and pray, watch. He told parable after parable. He said, don't be like the evil servant that says, oh, the Lord delays his coming. Man, we need to be those who are ready and waiting. Like Paul, he said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. He included himself in that. He was hoping that he was one of the contingency that would go in the rapture, and he wasn't, but man, he sure lived like a life that was convinced that he was. And so, man, even if we're wrong, I want to live like Paul. I want to live for the Lord's return. But I do believe, honestly and earnestly, that the Lord's return is right around the corner, maybe even tonight. And so the rapture of the church is now in heaven. We see the church in heaven in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 through 22 is the last chunk, the last section of the outline. It's a huge chunk, you know. Chapter 1 was tiny, chapter 2 and 3 were tiny, but now chapter 4 through 22 is a huge chunk because the majority of this book is yet to happen. And not only is that a huge chunk, but now we're entering the biggest chunk of the biggest chunk. Chapter 6 through 19 are now specifically dealing with the time that we call the tribulation of the church. We've talked about this. I'm moving quickly because I want to cover a lot of ground tonight. But in chapter 4, we saw John with the church represented by who? In heaven. The 24 elders. Rick, you get a free espresso after the... The 24 elders, and we talked about why that is in previous studies. So the church is in heaven, and we see them worshiping the Father around the throne. And then in chapter 5, an important chapter, because chapter 5 is really, if you understand that, it will unlock for you understanding what's happening in the chapter 6 through 19. Because in chapter 5, the Father is holding a scroll in his hand, and it's an important scroll. Because it's so important that John is weeping profusely in heaven. And a strong angel says, hey, who is worthy to open the book, you know, to break the seals thereof and look thereon? Who is worthy to take this scroll out of the Father's hand? And so we examined, what is this scroll? And as our studies revealed, that scroll was none other than, if you would, the title deed to the earth. Because it was a scroll that had writing on the inside, but also was written on the outside and sealed, just like a document would be if it was if it was a title deed, if it was like a title deed to a piece of property in that culture, if it was in foreclosure or bankrupt, they would seal up that scroll and they would write the conditions. And in the Jewish law, there was this thing called the law of the kinsman redeemer. And if a property went into foreclosure, or if a person actually had to sell themselves into slavery, the Jewish Levitical law provided that a close family member, if they were willing and able, could come in and redeem that property back or buy that person out of slavery. They had first right of redemption. And the kinsman redeemer had to be a near kinsman, had to be willing, had to be able. And so the cry goes out, who's able to open this scroll, the title deed to the earth? And John weeps because he says nobody was worthy. Nobody was coming to take the scroll. Could that mean, does that mean that the world will continue in the downward spiral that it's in under the control of Satan? So he's weeping and he's crying. He knows the implication. If nobody's able to take and redeem that deed, then the earth is doomed to continue on under the prince of the power of the air, Satan. But one of the elders says, John, don't weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns and he sees Jesus as a lamb, not as a lion, which is interesting. And Jesus comes and he takes that scroll out of the hand of the Father. And in so doing, he was saying, I am worthy and I am able. Because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, isn't he? He became a near kinsman. He became a man. He was willing to purchase us, which is unbelievable because look at you. Look at me. We're a bunch of ragtag sinning fools, but God loves us. And he not only was willing, he was able, and he bought us with the precious blood of his veins. He purchased us and redeemed us, not with the blood of goats or bullocks, but with the precious blood of his Son, the Father did. Amen. So the Lord has redeemed us. He bought us. He purchased the earth. And now the redemption process is being completed. Hey, we've been redeemed. This earth has been redeemed. But we're not seeing the full fruit of that right now, are we? We're waiting for the full redemptive process to be completed. We've been redeemed, but are these our redeemed bodies? No. But there's coming a day we'll be resurrected or transformed. This earth, is it in its redeemed state right now? No, but it will be. So I hurried through that. Hopefully you caught basically most of what I was saying. But now see in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the opening of these seals. Now the book of Revelation is very, in a sense, easy to understand because it's very methodical. In other words, now in this section, 6 through 19, as we're going through the tribulation, there's basically three sets of seven judgments. There's seven seal judgments as he breaks the seals. There's seven trumpet judgments after the seven seal judgments. And then there's seven vial judgments or bowl judgments that he pours out upon the earth. Now, the interesting thing is at the end of the last seal, it reveals the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet reveals the seven bowls. You see, there's kind of a flow. We'll talk about that more, but now he's beginning to pop open those seals in chapter 6, and in so doing, judgment is being released upon the planet Earth and upon the people that are left there. Who is left there? People that have rejected Jesus Christ, who didn't go in the rapture. You see, it's interesting. And as we get into this, it's important to understand, especially as you look at the first four sealed judgments, because they're unique. It's interesting. As we go through these and we look at these, you need to understand that in these, especially in the first four seals, as they're popped open, the judgments that come down upon the people of earth and the earth itself are not so much direct judgments from God as much as they are just the natural repercussions of sin unchecked. The first four seals are not so much the direct judgment from God as much as they are just the natural repercussions of sin gone unchecked. For you see, when the church of Jesus Christ is taken from the earth, the restrainer is taken from the earth. You see, first, just jot this down. I'll read it to you for time's sake. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this. Verse 2, do not be soon shaken in your mind or troubled that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that's the day of the Lord. It speaks of his judgment and his return physically to earth. That day shall not come except first there come a falling away. The word is apostasy. And that man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition, we'll talk about him in a minute, who oppresses and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things? Now you know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in that time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Listen. Only he that letteth, or literally restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then that wicked man will be revealed. What is all that saying? Basically, it's saying this. He's saying the day of the Lord, his judgment and his return to earth won't happen until, you know, this great falling away or apostasy takes place. Which, interesting, by the way, the word apostasy simply means departure. It means a departure from sound doctrine, but it, I believe, also is going to be a departure in the sense that we're out of here. We're going to depart. We're going to be gone before the day of judgment comes. But here's what I want you to get in that section, 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, the man of sin, who we'll talk about in a minute, we call him the Antichrist, the son of perdition, will not be revealed. This day of judgment will not happen until the restraining one, the one that restrains, is taken out of the way. And you see, who is he referring to, by the way? Who is the restrainer? Who is the one that's keeping Satan in check, if you would, sin in check? It's the Holy Spirit of God who lives where? In us. in the church of Jesus Christ. And so when we're taken in the rapture of the church, the restraining force that's holding evil down, you think earth's a bad place now? What's going to happen when millions of Christians are suddenly taken away? And I don't believe, and this gets a little tricky, it's like splitting hairs here, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit will not be completely present. We know that the Holy Spirit will still be active because people are getting saved in the tribulation, and nobody can get saved unless the Holy Spirit's the one doing the work in that person's heart. But he will have a different relationship here on earth. He won't be that restraining force like he was before. Does that make sense? Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It preserves. You pack something in salt, it preserves it. And all of a sudden the salt of the earth is gone. And what's going to happen? Sin will go unchecked. And sin gone unchecked will bring mass destruction. As man, as woman, are just fulfilling every desire of their heart and of their flesh. And it's going to be bad. So keep that in mind. I say that as kind of a backdrop because of these first four judgments we'll kind of go through quickly. Pretty much are not so much direct hand of judgment from God as much as they are just simply man reaping what he's sown. Mankind reaping what he has sown. So here we go. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow and a crown, and was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So, first seal in your notes, notice this. The first seal is broken, and it reveals the first of what we call the four horsemen. A white horse is shown, and there's one sitting on that white horse. Now, who is this one sitting on this white horse? Many say, this is Jesus Christ. Sitting on the white horse coming into the earth, but I would definitely disagree with that. Well, doesn't Jesus ride on a white horse in Revelation 19 when he comes back to the earth? Yes, he does. Well, then this has to be Jesus Christ. No. This is the counterfeit Jesus Christ. This is the fake Jesus Christ. This is that person that is referred to in the Bible as the Antichrist or the beast or the son of perdition. You see, there's coming a man on the world scene, I believe right after the rapture, that will come on the world scene. Daniel chapter 9 talks of him. Daniel chapter 11 talks of him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks of him. A man will come, and he's pictured riding on a white horse, and notice that he has a crown on his head, and he has a bow. Now, what does this white horse speak of? What's being spoken of here is when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, and his name won't be like Antichrist Smith or something like that. Remember, the word Antichrist, it's more of a title of who he is. Anti means opposed to or in place of Christ. But he will come on the world scene as a man of peace. Let me read to you as it says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. His estate shall stand up, a vile person to whom they shall not give honor. He will not give honor to the kingdom. He will come in peaceably, and he will obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 23. After the league that has been made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and become strong with the small people. Daniel 9 speaks of how he will sign a peace treaty in the Middle East with the Jewish nation. You see, there's coming a man, I believe, now think about this. As soon as the church is raptured out of here, you think 9/11 caused mayhem in this world. Think about it. That's actually a really good example, because think about what happened at 9/11. 9/11 came and it rocked our country. Boom, thousands of people dead in a moment. The world scrambled. The world freaked. What happened in New York? A man rose up. Now, I'm not saying Rudy Giuliani is the Antichrist. I'm just using it as an example. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when something tragic happens, people look for leadership. And that's why Rudy Giuliani did a great job. He stepped up and we exonerate him. We say, man, he did a great job, right? And so I use that only as an example. If you think that was a time when people were looking to a man for leadership and for answers, think about this. When planes are falling out of the sky and people are vanishing, and how many of our Congress members and Senate leaders and perhaps our president, rulers and leaders from around the world, everyday people in local governments and just blue collar workers, white collar workers, people from every walk of society that are believers in Jesus Christ are suddenly gone. This world is going to be reeling back and forth, and they are going to be looking to somebody to make sense of it all. They're going to be looking for someone to bring peace and to bring everybody together. And that man will step on the scene. We call him the Antichrist. And we don't know who he is, and we won't know who he is because we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're looking for his return. And so this guy will come in. He'll do a few things. We'll talk about this as we go on in the study. One of the things he will be is a peacemaker, a false peacemaker. He'll establish a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. We read from Daniel 9, and then halfway through that, he'll break the peace treaty. We read about how he will... He'll come in subtly. We read about in Daniel 7. He's the little horn of Daniel 7 who takes over the other horns, if you're familiar with that prophecy. If you're not, just go back and read Daniel chapter 7. But this Antichrist, he will come in and he will bring with him a false peace. He'll be a guy who will just look like, oh man, this is the guy. And he'll be a charismatic guy. He'll be a leader. He'll bring a false peace. Another thing he will do, we read in Revelation 13, is he'll bring in a one world economic system, which we are moving at the speed of light towards right now with, you know, the implantation of microchips, which is becoming more and more common with, you know, a cashless society, which we're definitely there. You know, everything, you know, I'm just reading about these and I think they call them RFIDs now, radio frequency identification. Have you seen those? They're little, it's kind of like they're little microchips that will be on every label. They're already like companies like Walmart are pursuing this right now. There'll actually be a chip on the shelf, which will, you'll take something off. It does automatic inventory. It also, when you buy it, it's one of those, it's like a no point of contact sale where you walk through and it just automatically deletes it from your debit account, creates a purchasing profile for you. All that stuff's happening right now. It's RFID. It's kind of the latest deal. Check it out. It's kind of an interesting deal. And, they're having seminars all over the country trying to, educate, and companies are moving towards that. It's very interesting. Antichrist will establish a fake world peace. He'll establish a one world economic system. Him, along with another guy that the Bible will speak about in Revelation 13, will bring in a one world religion. And everything is moving towards that drastically and dramatically right now. And how much more it's going to happen when the church, that restraining force, is gone. So I'm just kind of throwing a lot at you. But this verse 2 is speaking of him coming in, this Antichrist character. Notice he has a bow, but no arrows. And the idea there is he's coming in with a bow on a white horse. And the idea is that he is using diplomacy to create a pseudo peace in the world. And so there'll be this false peace by this guy called the Antichrist. Verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And he went out, there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. There's no reason to believe that the rider of this horse is any different than the rider of the horse in verse 2. But this time the horse is red. We see its true colors. And we read about also in the Bible in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and in all kinds of other places that man, this false peace that, by the way, it says in Thessalonians, you know, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. And there'll be this false humanistic peace that will be on the earth. But see, there can be real no peace without the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And this false peace will just be a facade because behind it is greed and lust for money and power and all the rest. And eventually, sooner or later, it'll break and there will be war like the world has never seen before. Red speaks of bloodshed. Red speaks of war. And so the second horseman speaks of war, peace being taken from the earth. The first horseman is white. It's the Antichrist bringing in a pseudo peace. The second horse is red, speaking of war. Verse 5, the third seal. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice in the middle of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what is this speaking of? Now we have the white horse peace, pseudo peace, but sooner or later the red horse, which speaks of war. But now there's a third horseman, and it's a black horse, a black horse. Now, what does that represent? Well, look at what's happening. The rider of that black horse is holding in his hand what? Scales. Now, scales were used in that day much more than they are, but they still are in our day. You know, you go to Fred Meyer and you want to buy a pound of oranges, you put them up on the scale. Well, there they would, you know, in the marketplace, there's scales, and you would measure out how much food you want. But notice what's being said. The beast said, a voice from the midst of the beast said, a measure of wheat for a penny. We're thinking, hey, that's pretty good. A penny, that's great. But listen, a measure is about a quart, okay? It's about a meal's worth. A quart of wheat, if you would, for a penny. The word literally there is a denarius, which in that culture at that time in that day was worth a day's wage, a whole day's wage, to be able to purchase a little bit of food for one meal. And then he says, and of barley, three measures of barley for a penny, or a day's wage. So what's being said here? What's happening? This black horse represents famine, which, by the way, is a natural repercussion from war. War like you have not seen, that we have not read about in our history books. Something that'll make the Iraqi conflict look silly. The war that we'll talk about in a second. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So this third horse speaks, this black horse speaks of famine, speaks of a measure of wheat for a penny, a day's wage. But notice this. This is what is interesting. He says, but see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. So here it is. People can't even, they have to work a whole day's wage, if you would, to buy enough for a meal. There's a famine in the world. I mean, there's famine in the world now, but it's going to be like we've never seen before. There's going to be famine. People are going to be starving. But they say, don't hurt the oil and don't hurt the wine. That's interesting. Oil represents luxury, perfume, makeups. Oil represents the luxurious bonuses of life. And they're saying, don't hurt the oil and don't hurt the wine. Wine represents wine. Wine represents alcohol, partying, pleasure. And see, that's where the mentality of the world will be. We're starving to death, but you know what? Don't mess with the oil and the wine. Don't mess with the oil, you know, the luxuries of life. And in this as well, you also see, I believe personally, that there'll be the majority of people starving, trying to get by. But the rich somehow will probably continue to get richer. You know, that's just the way it works. It's not fair. It's just the way it is. And the rich will still have the luxurious things and the oil, if you would, and the wine, but there'll be famine throughout the world. So the first seal, pseudo peace, the Antichrist coming onto the scene and establishing a pseudo peace throughout the world through negotiations and treaties. But then following that will be war. And we do read about in Daniel and all over the place in Revelation 2, how Ezekiel, how there will be wars and conflicts and peace. It won't hold. He'll reveal his true colors and blood will be shed. And then as a result of that famine, world spread hunger like never seen before. Now the fourth seal. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. Now, the original language there for that pale horse, it's kind of the idea of a pale, green, sickly looking horse. And his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given over him to kill, listen, a fourth part of the earth, a quarter of the earth population. To kill with sword, hunger, and with death or pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. You see a natural progression, don't you? I believe this is the way it will progress, especially in the first half of that 7-year period known as the tribulation, that we will be taken out. The Antichrist will come on the scene, and the beginning of the tribulation will start when in Daniel chapter 9 he makes that 7-year peace treaty. Then all of a sudden this peace will flow, but then things will go awry, you know, and wars will break out. And because of those wars, the result, there will be famine and death from that. And then from that, there'll just be death. Widespread death. Notice that. Death and hell followed him. That's pretty descriptive. You know, that's kind of scary. You read stuff like this. You know, this pale green, sickly, grotesque horse named death and hell was following him. People need to know that. Unless you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hell will always follow death. You see, because death really isn't death, is it? We as people don't ever really die. We're immortal in a sense. Our bodies are mortal. But we were created to be eternal beings. This tent that we live in, these bodies that we have that are deteriorating quickly, they're temporary. But when we lay these bodies to rest, our soul continues living. Our spirit continues to live, don't we? And the question is where? Because you can either die once or die twice. And if you know Jesus, you'll die once. But if you don't know Jesus, you'll die twice. You see, we might, if the rapture doesn't happen, you could die. You might die. If the rapture doesn't come in our lifetime, you will die. Every one of us. Our bodies will be put 6 feet under. But your spirit will just continue to live. You know that when you're a Christian, when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you are saved right then and there. Did you realize at that moment you have eternal life? You're born again. Eternal life isn't something that will happen someday when you die. You will just continue on in the eternal life that you have right now in Christ. And death for a Christian is just graduation, man. We're just transferring. We're not dying. We're just moving. You know, we're going to heaven. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to die twice, because death in the Bible means separation. You will not only be separated from your body, but you will be separated from God. And that's what hell is. Hell is that temporary holding tank, if you would, Hades, that is reserved for everybody who has rejected Jesus Christ. And someday hell will be emptied, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment one by one. And if they'll be judged, thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And that, you know, that sounds pretty, you know, you really believe that, Jason? Yeah, I do. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven 10 times more. Hell is a real place. And if you don't know Jesus, that's your destiny. So just get saved. If you're here, you don't know Jesus, get saved. I mean, don't be silly. You know, you don't want to do that. Ask Jesus Christ into your life. I don't mean to be tongue in cheek about it. Serious. Then he says, listen, and he was given unto him that, he says, and power was given unto them over the earth, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. That speaks of war. With the sword, with hunger, that speaks of hunger, famine. With death, the word death there is interesting, because it really is the word pestilence. And it doesn't say pestilence, and if you look it up, it won't say pestilence. But what you need to understand is, and I'll lose some of you on this, when the Bible was in Hebrew or whatever, and they translated it into Greek called the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, they used the word, the Greek word to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word for pestilence. They used this word, death. It's kind of like we would say the Black Death. You know what I mean? We're speaking of pestilence. So all that to say is that a fourth part of the earth will be killed with war, hunger, disease, and this is an interesting one, with the beasts of the earth. That's interesting. You know, when I was living down at Grants Pass years ago, they banned killing mountain lions and stuff up in there, which was a really bad move, because what happens is they get overpopulated. And what, sad to say, really did happen was that you would take your family up for a hike to go get a Christmas tree, and the little boy disappeared years ago because he was eaten by, you know what I mean? And what's going to happen, I believe, is there's going to be such a shortage of food and hunger that the animals will turn, and they'll come out of their natural habitat even just looking for food. when I was in Africa. I mean, you know, we don't have a lot of wildlife around here. I actually almost careened, slammed into an elk last night, so I guess that's not true, but I'm not worried about getting eaten by an elk. You should worry about me. But, you know, there's a lot of places in the, where there's a, still a lot of wildlife, man. When I was in Africa, there's still lions and there's tigers and bears. Oh my. So anyway, I want you to put this in perspective for you. Right now, the Earth's population is at 6,306,865,887 people. Somewhere close to by the middle of the tribulation, a quarter of the Earth's population will be dead. Let me put that in perspective for you. That would be 1,576,716,471.75. I don't know how you get a 0.75, but we'll just round it up to two. 1,576,716,472 people dead. How in the world is that going to happen? I'm not exactly sure, and I'm glad I won't be here to find out. But I know it's going to be bad. I personally believe that one of the main means for that will be biological warfare. I believe perhaps even nuclear warfare. But you're talking about wiping out millions and millions and millions and millions of people. And so it's very possible that the world will just begin to implode, if you would, because man will kill himself. And in fact, Jesus said, if he were not to intervene, that man would just wipe himself out. But for the elect's sake, he says, he comes and he intervenes. So we have a fourth part of the earth wiped out. Now, the fifth seal, verse 9. Now, check this out, because in the fifth seal, something begins to happen here. It's not so much the repercussion of man. So far, up to this point, it's been man's own doing, pretty much. Them saying, we'll govern ourselves, we'll have our own peace, which, you know, that'll last for a while. But war is inevitable because we're deceitfully wicked people, apart from Jesus. War will happen, famine will happen, we'll destroy our own earth, you know, and war will break out and a quarter of the earth's population will be killed. But something else is going to start happening. And let me just pause there for a second to kind of bring an application to us here tonight. Because you could easily say, well, that's all going to happen then and what does that have to do with me? Know this, there's a principle in the Bible called sowing and reaping. And though we will not be here during the tribulation, I firmly believe, you do need to know this principle. The Apostle Paul said, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself, Galatians chapter 6. He says, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. See, whatever you go into, if you had a garden and you go in that garden and you plant pumpkin seeds, guess what's going to grow? Pumpkins. If you plant asparagus, you're not going to get a tomato bush. Whatever kind of seed you put in the ground is the kind of fruit that it will produce. I mean, that's common sense, right? Why does it surprise us that when we sow to our flesh, that is, we live after our fleshly desires, we reap from the flesh destruction? And Jesus, Paul said, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. And a lot of times say, oh, God is so mad at me because I'm going through these trials. It could very well be that you are simply reaping what you sowed. And God's not mad at you. God is not frustrated with you. You're just in that natural spiritual law called sowing and reaping. And it applies, listen to me. Listen to the word, not me. It applies to everybody without exception. Pastors, lay people, bankers, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, we are not immune. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. And maybe that's a word from the Lord for somebody tonight who's been toying with things they know they shouldn't, compromises. Listen, it's not that God is mad and just going to one day smack you down. It's that he loves you so much, he'll say, okay, if that's the way you're sowing to your flesh, so I'm going to let you get a dose of what that's going to produce. We do the same thing with our kids. Honey, don't touch the stove. It's hot. If we have a hot stove, and sometimes if a kid is just bent, you put a fence up, but if they're bent, if they're going to want to touch that stove, if it's in their mind to touch that stove and disobey, they're going to touch the stove, but guess what? They'll probably only do it once because they're going to touch it and go, ow, it's going to burn them. Sometimes the Lord will allow us to be burned so that we'll learn. Again, it's not that he's mad or lashing out or judging us. Jeremiah said it's because of your own sin. Behold, your sin will find you out. Your own sin will track you down and kill, because the wages of sin is death. And so, Christians, I'm not saying you lose your salvation every time you sin. You don't lose your salvation like my good friend Richard says. You can't lose your salvation like you do your keys, one day. But do know this. You'll reap what you sow. And it's not because God's mad or a meanie or a big bad bully in heaven. It's just because he loves you so much. But it's just a spiritual principle that nobody escapes. You mean every time I sin, every time I give into my flesh, every time I'm going to reap from that consequences and repercussions? Yep, you are. That's kind of scary. Good. Stay away from sin. That's the idea. And the reverse is true, man. When you're here on a Thursday night and you're sowing to the Spirit right now. You're implanting in your brain the Word of God. You are, you could be at home implanting television. Last night I did something I rarely do, and I sat down and I got sucked into this sci-fi movie on TV. And 2 hours went by and I turned it off, and I'm up later than I should be, and I just go, what a complete waste of my time. And now I'm thinking about the movie, I'm like, oh, that was kind of, when I just go, I wish I would have spent that 2 hours sewing into something that was edifying, And so small or large, there's consequences. And so really that's what's happening to the earth at this point. Well, now something interesting happens in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Interesting. Now something, as this fifth seal happens, what's happening? We see this number of people that are martyrs. Notice this. They were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. Killed. And they're under the altar in heaven. How that works out, I'm not exactly sure, but they're crying out, how long before you avenge us until justice is served for these people that have killed us? Now, the big question is, who are these people? And there's great Bible teachers that disagree on who these people are. And so you may disagree with my take on this, but I personally agree with those who would teach that these are the same group that we'll read about later in chapter 7. These are those who were killed during the tribulation time. The reason I say that is because they say, one, they were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. And we know that in the tribulation period, if you don't ally yourself with the Antichrist, the Bible tells us clearly, you'll be killed. If you don't take the mark of the beast, which we'll talk about, you'll be slain. And what's happening in chapter 5, this fifth seal, is this: martyrdom, persecution. The Christians are getting whacked, basically. People are turning on those who, I thought Christians were gone. There will be those, as we talked about on Sunday, who give their lives to Jesus Christ after the rapture because they come to their senses and they realize, oh man, what Brother John, my mom told me about Jesus was true. And they'll scratch their heads and, oh, those sermons I heard, and everybody else in church is gone and I'm here. I should have given my life to Jesus. And so I believe many, many, many will. But they'll be slain for their beliefs. I believe personally that these are what we call the tribulation saints. They're not the church. They're not church martyrs. Why? Because the church is already in heaven. I believe they're tribulation martyrs, tribulation saints, those who have given their lives to Christ during that 7-year period of time, and they've been killed. But they say, how long before you avenge us? And the angel says, or pardon me, it was said unto them that they should rest or wait for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were. So I believe that makes it real narrow who these were. Who would be their fellow servants? Who would be their brothers? The rest of the believers that are still on the earth during, you know, that have come to know Jesus during the tribulation. Because in other words, they're not all done being martyred. This is just the first wave, if you would. And so really with this fifth seal, what we see is persecution being launched against Christians. You know, it still happens today. It's happened back during the Roman period of time. And when things get tough, it's interesting. The world likes to blame the Christians and the Jews for everything. And so persecution will happen and Christians will lose their lives. But see, this is why that's interesting. This is why the fifth seal is interesting, because now as we get to the sixth seal, something completely drastic happens. There's a complete change in the way that these judgments are unfolding. As I said, the first four, actually, if you would, the first five, are really just the natural repercussion of man's abandoning God, taking God out of the school system, taking God out of the government, taking God out of their lives. And finally, God will say, okay, I'm gone. And so man will get what he wants, no God. And so he gets no God and he has this false peace followed by war and famine and death. And then persecution of the Christians. But then the sixth seal reveals something a little different. Now it's as if God is getting involved. And beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. So there'll be a great earthquake. The sun will be darkened. The moon will be turned, it says, it'll become as blood. Now, what does that mean? It's very possible. Well, first of all, there's going to be a great earthquake. How great? I don't know. But when the Bible says there's a great earthquake, I'm pretty sure it's pretty big. And, you know, it's interesting when a huge earthquake happens, or even, you know, it starts a lot of fires as well. And what happens usually? It's like dark because of the smoke. And then when you look at the moon, it's because of the, you know, you have the most beautiful sunsets and the most beautiful moons and stuff when there's smoke in the air. And so it could be that that's what that's referring to, or it could just be another supernatural phenomena. I don't know, but we do know this. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, meteor showers, as a fig tree casts her untimely figs, and when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So just, you know, that's a picturesque thing there. John's writing in symbolism. You know, if you ever grabbed a tree that has ripe fruit on it, and you shake it and boom, 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 you know, all the apples fall off or the figs or whatever. He says, man, just like a mighty wind rushing across a fig tree that has, just figs that are just plummeting. In the same way, meteor showers are just going to be bombarding the earth. Think about that. Earthquakes and meteor showers. And now notice this. And the heaven was departed as a scroll as it was rolled together. Now, what does that mean? I'm not quite sure. That's what it means. The heavens were rolled together as a scroll. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's lots of theories about what's happening here. Chuck Smith points out that it's very possible that when the flood happened in Noah's day, that the water canopy that it was around the earth, it hadn't rained up to that point, broke. And it's very possible that the earth at that time shifted on its axis and created the axis that we're on now. Is it possible that as meteor showers are hitting the earth, it could actually change the earth's axis again, creating where it says every mountain, every island is moved? I don't know. It's just theory. It's speculation. So, you know, if you want to argue, I don't even want to argue about it. I'm just throwing it out there. All I know is whatever's happening, it's big. Islands are being moved. The earth is being shaken and moved. And see, this is undoubtedly now divine intervention. God is now getting into the picture, if you would. And God is now direct, and we know that in a second at the end of the chapter, we'll see, because they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They even recognize that God is in the picture now. Why now all of a sudden is God on the scene? Now, why all of a sudden now is God the one saying, that's it? And begins to allow the earth to go through these cataclysm, however you say that word, these big gnarly changes. I think you just have to look at the fifth seal. Man's going on a tear. Man is destroying himself. But then man begins to mess with God's kids. God's kids, those who have put their faith, they're not the church. There is a differentiation, and you'll hear me say that, because it's important to understand that the church isn't on the earth during the time of tribulation. And there's reasons why behind that. When you see the tribulation saints in heaven, you see them in a different position in heaven as you do the church. You know, and that's a whole nother discussion. But these tribulation saints, these people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ now during the tribulation, are being mass murdered. And it's almost as if, and I just suggest it to you, could it be that because of that, God finally says, that's enough. Because now you're going a bit too far, if you would. And now the punishment's going to come down. God, you know, when you can mess with me all you want. You can mess, you know, you can fight and whatever. But if you mess with my children, there's a side of me that's going to come unglued. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying God's coming unglued, but what I believe is happening here, he's saying, okay, okay, now my turn. And he's getting in on the scene. And all of a sudden, crazy, crazy things. You know, well, let's just finish off the chapter. I was going to do two chapters tonight. Josh asked me before, he said, now, what do I title this, you know, for the internet? What do I, for the live broadcast, do we, you know, what's the text? I said, chapter 6 and 7. He goes, really? I'll just put 6. If you get to 7, it's a bonus, you know. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth. Now listen, the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? I find this interesting for a couple of reasons. Is because mankind, and they pretty much hit every class and level of person there. Kings, rulers, rich, poor, free, bond slaves or slaves or whatever. They hide in caves. And they realize that this is a judgment from God. Now the heavens have been rolled back as a scroll. What does that mean? What are they actually seeing? I don't know. I'm not sure. But they know intuitively. They understand intellectually that what they're experiencing is the wrath of God, the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. They know it. And even though they know it, they cry that the rocks would fall on them and they hide themselves. And in this, I see the grace and the mercy of God, because God is giving them a chance. They recognize it's the wrath of God in their life. They recognize that it's God pouring out his wrath. And instead of crying out to the rock of ages, they're crying out to the rocks to crush them, kill them. In other words, even though they're fully aware of what's happening, they won't repent. They just won't. And you know, God gets so much bad press about being unfair. How could God pour out wrath like this on a world? God honors the decisions that people make. And if a person hardens their heart towards the Lord, just like Pharaoh. Well, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You're right, it says that 10 times. But it also says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart towards God. And if a person hardens their heart toward God and hardens their heart towards God and hardens their heart towards God, then God will say, okay, I'll honor your decision. I'm not going to force myself upon you. If that's how you want it to be, okay. And I believe personally that there comes a time when a person rejects God enough that finally, for that person, I personally believe it's impossible for them to be saved because they rejected God to the point where God solidifies it and says, okay, when's that point? I don't know. It's probably different with every person. You don't have to worry about it if you're saved. But if you're in here and you are a person that has continually rejected Jesus and you keep hearing about him and hearing about him and well, maybe later, nah, I don't want to do it. What? Hey, be careful. I believe it is possible to reject God one too many times and he'll finally say, okay. And your heart will be hard. Don't reject him. Then you say, well, what if I cry out to him? Well, then you really haven't rejected him. So cry out to him and get saved. My point is that it's the wrath of the Lamb. And they know it's from God. And they, in fact, it's interesting that they say it's the wrath of the Lamb. Could that even mean that they understand he's the Lamb of God and the Lamb of God speaks about what he did on the cross? Does that mean that they actually understand that it's Jesus who died for their sins and they still are consciously making the decision to reject that? I think it does. They're consciously rejecting God. They say, hide us, hide us. Who's able to stand? Well, the chapter ends on a question. Who's able to stand? The answer is in chapter 7, which we'll get to next week. But know this, you'll be standing. Or should I say you'll be on your face before the glassy sea. You'll be standing with the Lord, by the Lord, because listen, guys, listen, this is important. They say the great day of his wrath has come, and that's a name for the tribulation. It's the time of the wrath of the Lamb, where God is pouring out his wrath. But I love that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that says, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. Amen? I deserve God's wrath, you might say. You're right, you do, and so do I. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what you've said, what you've done, is said, I'm putting my faith in what Jesus did on the cross when he absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. It's not that you still don't deserve the wrath of God. We still deserve the wrath of God. But you know what? Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He was the satisfaction for the righteous indignation of God for the sins of the whole world. He absorbed that wrath for us. It's not that we're better or we're so great. It's just that we put our faith in Jesus. It's just that we're in him. It's just that he's so great and he's so perfect and we're in him. And it's by his grace that we're saved. And because of that, he has not appointed us to wrath. Why? Because the wrath that we deserved, he already put upon his son. Because of that, we're free and we have hope. Amen. But if a person rejects that and says, oh, no, I don't want to put my faith in. I don't want to accept the gift of salvation. I don't want to accept the wrath that you poured on your son. What you're saying is you'll take it yourself then. Bad move. Read the rest of the 7 through 19. But praise the Lord, guys. God has not appointed us to wrath. Amen. We're going to heaven. I believe that Revelation 4 verse 1 is soon. So for tonight, as we stand, one last thing, a couple. You'll reap what you sow, Christian. And that's not a scare tactic to say you better shape up. I'm just saying, look, it's true. And may the Lord give ears to hear. You know, may you have ears to hear what the Lord would say to you if that's a word for you tonight, man. If you're playing with sin, know this, it will come back and find you out. It will haunt you and hunt you. And the opposite is true. If you sow to the Spirit, man, you're going to reap good fruit, good fruit. God has not appointed us to wrath. Amen. With salvation. And if you are a person in here today and you've not received Jesus as your Savior, man, ask him in your heart today. Because the other option is the wrath of God, which is around the corner. I really believe this stuff. I want to believe it more. I want to believe it to the point where it affects every moment of my life. This stuff isn't fairy tale. Well, how do you know this prophecy stuff is going to come true? I'll tell you this. Every other prophecy has come true. To the T. And there's a few things left in prophecy that haven't happened, but they will happen just like all the rest of God's prophecy has happened, and they will be perfectly fulfilled. These things may sound far out. A billion people dying. That's what it says. That's what's going to happen. And we don't want to be here to see it. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord. Amen.